So much have enjoyed Brother Rick's preaching this morning. I love the brother and enjoy hearing him. Enjoyed the hospitality of your pastor's home last evening, along with Brother Rick and these other folks who were here visiting. We had a good evening. Only problem was the evening was too long and the morning too short, but we'll sleep when we get home, I guess. Brother Stewart has presented to us a good synopsis of the doctrine of the three in one God. And one of the opening statements that he made was that without the doctrine of the Trinity, there can be no doctrine of an eternal covenant. God alone inhabiteth eternity. There is no eternal being other than God. Now, that's not just God the Father. That's this Trinity, this triune God, this God who is three in one. But God alone inhabiteth eternity. When we read about things that occurred before the foundation of the earth, they can be the actions of none other than the Trinity, this holy God. Because before the foundation of the world, there was no other. God alone inhabiteth eternity. Now, sometimes people want to know where God came from. Well, God didn't come from anywhere. There was nowhere from which God could come. God has ever been. He is from everlasting to everlasting. It's more than my mind can encompass to believe that there is a God who has ever been, who has no beginning. But I tell you, it's more than my mind can comprehend to believe that without this God, things that exist came to be. We read in Paul's description of him that things which exist were made by him from that which did not exist. I can't do that. You can't do that. There's an old expression we use about something that the sisters cook, or the brethren, people say they made it from scratch. Well, where do you get scratch? Now, I don't do much grocery shopping, but I've never seen a bag, nor a can, nor a jar of scratch in the grocery store. Have you? We acknowledge, though, in that statement that in order for us to make something, we have to have something with which to start. God had nothing. He created everything that exists from something which did not exist. No. You can't get there. And when there was none other, God entered into a covenant with God. One of the things that every covenant has to contain is a listing of the parties of the covenant. A covenant must have at least two parties. No covenant can exist. It's not a covenant without at least two parties. Now, in the 23rd chapter of 2 Samuel, in a very familiar expression, which the Bible says are the last words of David, if we read carefully, we find out this is not the last time David ever talked. This is the last public statement of David. David, the man of Jesse, said, "And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, The rock of Israel spake to me." I like that description of God. The rock of Israel. Now, what did God say to Jesse? "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." Now that's what God said to David. That's what the rock of Israel said to David. Now David says, "Although my house be not so with God." What's David's problem? I have not ruled justly all the time. Now, the principal part of David's kingship was carried out in a very honorable way. But there are those notable exceptions where David didn't rule in the fear of God. He didn't rule correctly. He didn't rule justly. And he's not been as the clear shining in a morning without clouds. "Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant." Now this is a covenant that reflects the nature of God. "He hath made with me an everlasting covenant." There's a brother in one of the churches at home who's 75 years old, and he recently was telling me that he had leased some pasture land that he wanted to have for a good long while. And he said, but it was in bad shape, and I wouldn't agree to lease it unless they would give me a 10-year lease. And I didn't say everything I thought. But I thought it's pretty ambitious. Now, I know some of you are nearing this 85 mark. Just be easy. Maybe some who have passed it. But well, I think it's pretty ambitious of a man of 75 years to enter into a covenant that says what he's going to do 10 years hence. I'd at least want an escape clause in that thing, wouldn't you? I sure would. But God has made an everlasting covenant. My point is this. David said, God made this covenant with me, but it's an everlasting covenant. So the terms of the covenant cannot be terms for David to carry out, because David's going to die. David's an old man, and his work is about finished. And if God gave David a covenant that required David to do work in an everlasting way, the covenant will never be honored. You understand that? But God has made, David said, with me an everlasting covenant. It has eternal terminology in it. Not only does it have eternal terminology, that is, terminology that speaks of things eternal. The word never. We have to be careful about saying never, do we not? I'll never. Easy. We might. But God can say never, and it's never. One of the statements that's made in this covenant is, their sins and their iniquities will I remember against them no more forever. Can a temporal being talk about forever in faithfulness? But an everlasting God, an eternal God, a God who is from everlasting to everlasting, can speak of things in the future in certainty. He's made with me an everlasting covenant. David said, and it's ordered, and all things ensure. I like orderliness. I do. But I've been sort of living out of a suitcase for a couple of days. And when I packed my things in that suitcase to come over here, hoping that I could look presentable while I was here, my wife carefully folded my dress shirts, carefully folded my suits. We put layers of that plastic you get at the dry cleaners between every layer of garments and did all the things that you do to get things so that I could carry them over here, leave them in a suitcase from Wednesday afternoon when I packed until I unpacked over at Brother Jerry's house a little bit the other afternoon, and then again down at Brother Chris's house Thursday night. But I put it all back in there this morning. And I want to tell you, the degree of orderliness in that suitcase is somewhat less than it was on the way over. Okay? Now, I didn't tie anything in knots, but, you know, I took a little less care in getting things back into the suitcase to go home than I did in putting them in there to come here. If they don't look right when we get home, we'll do something about it. And they won't. Okay? But David said everything about this covenant is ordered. It's in order. God is a God of order. There is an order in this universe. God hung the stars on nothing. It's a good thing He got them in order. It's a good thing God got them in the right place. If God had miscalculated the correct placement of the stars, we'd be having stars running into stars and things going south. He put the earth at a proper distance from the sun, 92,900,000 miles approximately from the sun, and it stays here. God did that in order. God is a God of order. I tell you, in everything that God does, there is order. There is precision. God is a God of preciseness. Where I live, digging post holes is a challenge. Our soil is rocky. And we have shale that is not very deep in a good part of our area. And it's hard to dig holes in that. And I have a saying when I'm setting a wooden fence post sometimes, we'll finish that one with a chainsaw. Now, I don't stick my chainsaw in the ground. I bury the post as deep as a reasonable can, cut the top off so it looks like I got it to the property. All right? Well, Elder James Connelly and his wife came to see me last year, and Brother James said, "Now, Sister Jenny really means it. She wants to go out on the farm and work with you." So I took her out there and we dug some post holes. And we got into some extremely rocky soil. And I got as deep as I could reasonably get. And I said, "That's close enough. Close enough." Well, Brother James has never let me forget it. You didn't put it where you should have. You just got close enough. God never has ended a sentence or stopped a job and said, "Well, that's close enough." There is a perfection and an orderliness in God that is never varied from. David said it's ordered in all things. Every provision of the covenant has been established by God, and it is sure to be carried out. And how can that be? Because it depends upon the work of a three-in-one God. Now, I'm thankful this morning that this covenant is ordered, because this covenant contains names of actors and of beneficiaries. This covenant is a covenant of grace. It's not a covenant of works. See, God made a covenant of works with the children of Israel when he took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. But he said, "They break my covenant." They broke that conditional covenant. But here God has given us a covenant that cannot be broken, because it has been agreed to by three parties who cannot lie, who cannot fail, who shall not be discouraged, whose word is truth. God is truth. With him there's no variableness nor shadow of turning. The actors, the participants of the activities of this covenant, are the members of the Godhead, the three in one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, they all have a role to play. But the beneficiaries of the covenant are men and women like David, who have to say, "Although my house is not so with God, although my life and this tabernacle of clay in which I live is not as it should be with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure." Now David said, "It," that is this covenant, "is all my salvation." I like to talk about a finished salvation. I'm not much interested in an offered salvation. See, there's a lot of difference in a finished salvation and in an offered salvation. An offered salvation is no salvation at all until it is accepted. But friends, you study the book as you will, you will never find where God offered redemption. You will never find where God offered His love. You will never find where God offered calling. And you will never find where God offered glorification to anyone. Why is that? Because it was His purpose to give it to them. To give it to them. His purpose. You know, I learned a long time ago that most of what children do is not done on purpose. Did you all know that? I learned that when I was a high school principal. Little boys get in a fight, and the first one that came to talk to me about it would tell me, "Well, I hit Billy in the nose on accident." I really didn't mean to, Mr. Isaacs. I didn't. But it, accidentally, I just popped him right in the nose. And then I'd find Billy, and I'd say, "What happened?" "Well, I accidentally called him an ugly name." "How'd that happen?" "Well, it just slipped out." I used to tell them all the time, dirty words don't slip out of your mouth. You have to push them out. But they'll vow it's an accident. "I really didn't mean to. I saw Susie walking down the hall and I stuck out my foot and accidentally tripped her. And she fell and hurt herself. But it was an accident. I didn't mean to. I just needed to stretch my leg about the time she walked by, you know." They won't come to the point and say, "I did it on purpose." No, it's always an accident. But God said, "I have purposed." Yes, sir. God said, "I did it on purpose. And it was my purpose." It wasn't your purpose. It was my purpose that must be carried out. In Isaiah 46, God said, "I have purposed it." What's He talking about? Your eternal salvation. "I have purposed it. I will also," or "I shall also, bring it to pass." I like that. You'll never find anything that God said, "I've purposed to do," that God has not done. You will never find something that God said, "I have purposed to do," now you get it done. God said, "I have purposed it. I shall also bring it to pass." Let's turn over there to Isaiah 46. That's beautiful language, and no reason for me to put my misquotation to that. "Remember the former things of old." I'm beginning in verse 9 of Isaiah 46. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's none else. I am God and there's none like me. He's the everlasting God. There is none else. Declaring the end from the beginning." That means that I say what the end shall be, and I said it from the beginning. That's power, brother. I can predict the end of many things. I see things start happening sometimes, and I say in my mind, "This is not going to end well." But God said, "I have declared the end from the beginning. I have said what it's going to be." You ever make predictions that were wrong? God's not in the prediction business. God's in the knowing. But more than that, God's in the causing of the end. When He says, "I declare the end," He means like a judicial decree, "I've said what the end must be." That's like when a judge declares a legal transaction done. The gavel falls, it's done. Judge can't do that till the case is ended. But God did it from the beginning. Declaring the end from the beginning. "And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. Did you know that God can speak of things that are not yet as though they are? I can give you biblical examples where Jesus spoke saying something is done before it was actually done. In John 17, he said, "I have finished the work thou gavest me to do." But it's actually tomorrow before he gets finished. But he's speaking as things that are not yet as though they are. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Calling a ravenous bird from the east. The man that executeth my counsel from a far country. The man that executeth my counsel from a far country. I have an aunt who's made a will and named me the executor of her estate. She has no children. And she has a stepdaughter who is litigation happy. This stepdaughter of my aunt's sued her biological sister over their mother's estate. So I really look forward to having the opportunity to deal with her in settling my aunt's estate someday. You know, it's just one of those little thrills I have ahead of me that I really anticipate with not any delight at all. But see, it's not up to me how my aunt's possessions are to be distributed. That's spelled out in the will. It's just my responsibility to carry out the provisions of the will. But when my aunt was making her will, she put a couple of special provisions in there. And one of them, I thought, didn't accomplish at all what she wanted to accomplish. And it kind of considerably reduces the amount of money my sister's going to get at the end. And she thought she was treating my sister in a very special way because my sister is a favored niece who lived next door to her for many years, and she wanted to do something special for her, but what she wound up doing has the opposite effect. So I reasoned with her as she was having this will prepared, to no avail. The attorney said, "James, let me try." He kept her back there for a good long while. He came out. He said, "James, I've talked to her and it just is not getting through. She does not understand that she's doing the opposite of what she wants to do." I said, "Put it in writing. Let's go." You know, it's just a little bit of money. It's not going to make that much difference. So, there it is. My aunt made a mistake in drawing up the terms of her will that's going to accomplish something different than she intended. You see, God didn't do that. God's covenant provides for exactly that which God intended, and the executor of the will came from a far country, from heaven itself, to carry out the terms of this covenant. And he died on the cross of Calvary to execute the will of God. And because of the blood shed by Jesus on the cross of Calvary, every beneficiary named in the covenant shall inherit heaven itself. Amen. And it cannot fail. Because it is God, the Son, who executes the will of God. Were I the executor, it might break down. Were you the executor, it might break down. But thank God he called a faithful man. Thank God he found a ransom. Thank God he chose a man, the man Christ Jesus, who is verily God and verily man. Wasn't man when God chose him, but he became man, was made to be man. He came into this world to do the will of God, to see that the Father's will is accomplished. My friends, when time shall be no more, and the trump of God shall sound, and the dead in Christ rise from the dust of this earth, every individual that God named in that everlasting covenant, which is all my salvation and all my desire, shall rise to meet Jesus in the air and go off to live with him in glory eternally in the presence of an everlasting God, and be able to say, now my house is just with God because he's made us righteous in the blood of the Lord Jesus. I'm thankful for this everlasting covenant that was made among the parties of the Trinity that Brother Rick described to us. What a glorious doctrine. What a glorious thought. I long to see Jesus. I long to see my brethren again over there. But I tell you, Jesus is going to be the center of our attention and affection when we're housed with him in glory, where time shall never end, where we'll never grow old, where there'll be no affliction, no heartache, and sin never enters, because the will of God is done in heaven. I thank you.